the reading of God's word. The journey from chapter 45 to 50 takes us from the reunion to blessing to death. At the end of chapter 49, Jacob dies and Joseph's brothers are asking, what now? They're worried that vengeance and or retribution might be the order of the day. So they start looking for an insurance package. So they concoct a story which is mostly an appeal to the relationship between Joseph and Jacob. They ask themselves, what is the most secure insurance policy? And the conclusion they come up with is love. We'll do anything for love. Wars have been fought over love. Helen of Troy was a troublemaker. We'll fight duels. We'll wear clothes we hate. We'll watch chick flicks. We will do anything for love. Meatloaf will do anything for love, but he won't do that, whatever that is. The age-old question young people want to know is, how can I know, or how will I know when I'm in love? And parents describe symptoms, which could be being in love or nausea. When young people are madly in love, it makes the rest of us nauseous. But seriously, folks, how can you recognize love? This morning I'd like to explore four aspects or characteristics of love and relate them to our relationship with God. So the first of those is affection. Genesis 50 opens with this. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph fell on his father's face. Joseph wept over him and kissed him. This is the obvious and overt example of intense grief generated by deep love. In this picture or expression of great emotion, we see the elements of adoration, even reverence, that is at the heart of our worship of God. Joseph alone is mentioned here, begging the question, where's everyone else? But this is consistent with the narrative throughout the Jacob story. There is a special relationship between Joseph and his father, Jacob, aka Israel, which is a foreshadowing of Christ. If you are familiar with this language, you will know from what we spoke of last week, you will know that Joseph is a type of Christ. And we are not to miss the relationship between Joseph and Israel, God's people. Even as far back as 2000 BC, there is the indication that Christ is deeply connected to his people. Songs like O Come Emmanuel and Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, they capture the sense that Israel is waiting for another deliverer. Usually when we speak of an Old Testament deliverer, we think of Moses. But before there was Moses, there was Joseph. Today we sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, or we were going to, which has for its chorus, you know it well, sing it with me. O come, let us. Oh, come, let us. Oh, come, let us. The same adoration that Joseph has for his father is the same that Jesus has for his father, and by extension becomes the heart cry of the church. Affection is very much an expression of worship. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, the ways by which the Hebrews expressed adoration are very similar to those still used among Eastern nations. to get up and suddenly prostrate the body. And if you don't know what the word prostrate means, it means to throw yourself face down, to just hit the deck. This was the most straightforward method. Such prostration was usually in the worship of Jehovah. I'll refer you to Genesis 17:3 and Psalm 95:6. It was the formal manner of receiving visitors. You'll remember that from Genesis 18, of showing homage to one of higher station. And I would direct you to look at 2 Samuel 14:4, and of displaying respect to equals. We see that in 1 Kings 2 and 19. It was accompanied by such acts as a kiss, as we see in Exodus 18:7, of laying hold of the knees or feet of the person whom the adoration was paid. We see that in Matthew 28 and verse 9, and kissing the ground on which he stood. I refer you again to Psalm 72:9 and Micah 7 and verse 17. Similar adoration was paid to idols. We see that in 1 Kings 19:18, and sometimes the act consisted merely in the kissing the hand of the object of reference, and the citation for that would be Job 31:27. And in kissing the statue itself, as we see in Hosea 13:2. Adoration is an incredibly important aspect of worship. When we come before God and we adore God, we sing songs about God and we sing songs to God. And I know I was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, maybe even a little bit hard on some of our more contemporary songwriters about the egocentric worship that we engage in. But I think it behooves us as children of God who gather to worship God that when we sing our praises to God, or at very least that our songs say something about God. But it's been pointed out that there are songs that we sing in our churches that don't mention God at all. I mean, I've listened to some songs that I just really, really enjoy. I think back to my days as a youth pastor and a song that I just thought was fantastic. We sang it at YSC. And then, of all people to point this out, it was the columnist in the Edmonton Journal who said, I went to this youth conference, it's supposed to be a Christian youth conference, and they sang the song, Draw Me Close to You, Never Let Me Go. You know that one? He said, I thought I was singing it to my girlfriend because it never mentioned the name of God once. What are these Christians doing? And I thought, ew. That's kind of scathing, hey? But we sing these songs, right? Leland, it's just you and me, Jesus. Just you and me, Jesus. And lest we let our lovers of hymns off the hook all too easy. I walk in the garden alone. Oh no, is he making fun of the sacred, sacred song? Because we've all sung this at funerals, haven't we? But think about it. Think about how egocentric that is. You're in the garden all by yourself, just you and Jesus, nobody else. That's not very communal. That's not very biblical. Sometimes we're so drawn to the tune that we fail to vet the message. When we talk about worship and we talk about adoration, we think about the love that Joseph has for Jacob, for his father Israel, that the man passes. And he weeps over him. He falls before him. It's profound, isn't it? I mean, it's always fun to give other denominations a bit of a jab, right? We all have these jokes. But I still think of my niece when she was 15 years old. She's Roman Catholic, and she had never been in a Protestant church. Never. And she came to visit us out in the country. We were serving a small country church. And she walked into the back of the church, and she came around the corner, and she looked at our pews, and she said, Uncle Norm, where are your kneeling benches? Don't you people pray? Because it was inconceivable to her that someone would be so audacious that they would come before the living God in any position other than, at the very least, kneeling. I think about how glib we are sometimes in just the way we approach God. It's like that Philip Yancey story that he tells when he's in Russia and they're visiting a prison and they were with an Orthodox priest was in their entourage, and they wanted to pray for this particular prisoner to whom they were drawn. He was a political prisoner. They went to pray for him, and the Orthodox priest didn't want to pray for him, and they kind of got a little offended. Why wouldn't you pray? What's the matter with you? You know, you're a priest. You should pray. He said, fine, I'll pray. So he leaves. Comes back 10 minutes later carrying a case. He sets the case down. He opens the case, and he takes out all kinds of paraphernalia. And he engages in prayer. When he's done, he takes it all apart. Yancey said it took like 40 minutes. So they're driving away from the prison, and somebody said to him, so, and this is a paraphrase, so what was that all about? He says, what was what all about? He said, well, all that rigmarole around your prayer. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, well, why all the pomp and circumstance? He says, what do you mean? He says, why don't you just pray? And the priest says to him, one does not approach the sovereign God of the universe as though he was nothing more than a commoner. And how glib we are in our prayers at times. How trite. And there's that tension between being able to come to God our Father and having that freedom and that access through Christ and flirting sometimes with insolence. Failing to recognize that the person that we are addressing is the very one who spoke all things into being, who breathed life into Adam, who created and sustains and provides for all of creation in meticulous calculation, who led the nation of Israel into Egypt through the brutality inflicted upon one of her sons, so that others might be saved. That same God who arrives 400 years later and delivers them and parts an ocean. Is this really the one to whom we come and say, hey, how are ya? Hey, buddy. Hey, big fella. Talking to you, big guy. Maybe it behooves us to take just a moment and consider just to whom we are speaking. To enjoy that freedom to be able to come to God with boldness and with confidence, with great joy and intimacy, but never losing sight of the fact that we are addressing the sovereign God of the universe. I think that leads well into our second point. There's another aspect of love, is respect and honor. The Egyptian physicians embalmed Jacob, not the regular embalmers, probably due to cultural values. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Jacob was treated like a high court official or a dignitary. He was treated like nobility. Even though the Hebrews were shepherds and Egyptians were disgusted by shepherds, Jacob was held in very high regard. Furthermore, Joseph was allowed to bury his father in Canaan with Pharaoh's blessing. Not just a regular blessing either. An entire entourage, a royal procession, took Jacob to his resting place. And I think we should notice that the account of Jacob's burial is far more detailed than that of any other patriarch. The significance of returning to the land and the foreshadowing of prophetic writings and the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham that foreign nations will come to Israel to surrender and worship Yahweh ought not to be lost here. This is the first hint that the entire world is going to come to this place to worship God. And then, of course, there's the simple homage, this line that just almost passes without recognition, this phrase in verse 12. Do you notice it with me? Somebody read verse 12 to me. loud voice. Somebody just belt it out. Chapter 50 and verse 12. Well done. Thank you, my dear sister. You notice how easily that just passes by? The sons did for him as he commanded them. Respect, honor. I have a very shallow and flippant sermon illustration that I just received yesterday. My wife, my dear wife, was asked if she could cover a flight yesterday afternoon, and she did. But before she did, she baked two big batches of homemade buns. I know, she never does this. This is only on the rarest and most special of occasions. And they were warm. And we have cold butter, the type that you have to cut with a sharp knife. And they were going to be left unguarded with no one standing between them except Katie. And she is no match for me. But my wife comes downstairs and catches me in a weak moment because I was watching football and my fantasy star player was doing extremely well. So I was in a very good mood. She stood before me and she said, "Don't touch my buns." And I thought, "But I love your buns. Could I really leave them alone? Could I?" But out of great love and respect for Gabriella, I honored her wishes. I obeyed all that she had commanded me. You know, I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but I think that's one of the greatest forms of respect and honor that we give to somebody, or love, is when we respect them. And we respect people sometimes without loving them. But when we truly love somebody, we honor them and we respect them. We do. How do we honor people today? Stars in sidewalks, statues outside of coliseums, street names. One of the great tourist attractions in Los Angeles is the handprints at the Chinese Theater and the Stars Walk of Fame. We honor people by trampling all over them. In Edmonton, you can take a picture with the statue of Wayne Gretzky. All hail Wayne Gretzky, savior of Edmonton. Or drive down Gretzky Drive. Because he was a great man. He scored lots of goals. He was an excellent hockey player. Is there a greater contribution to society than that? Oh, forgive my sarcasm. I like Gretzky too. Sort of, mostly. He's an Edmonton Oiler. He's not a Montreal Canadian. That would have made him just about perfect. You know what? We name mountains after people. Every retired American president gets a library, which is remarkable because we're sure that some of them can't read. Cities have been named after people. Captain George Vancouver, he got two cities named after him. But what about just pure obedience, respect, love? Those might be the highest honors of all. It's been said that actions speak louder than words, and Jesus agrees. In John 14:23, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." The beloved disciple teaches a new generation the same thing. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God, or God's love, depending on your translation, is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Charles Spurgeon made this point. He said, "I think that it is a better thing than thanksgiving, thanks living." How is this to be done? By a general cheerfulness of manner? By an obedience to the command of him by whose mercy we live? By a perpetual, constant delighting of ourselves in the Lord? And by a submission of our desires to his will? affection, adoration, respect, and honor beget confidence, which is a third aspect of love. The third aspect of love is the absence of fear. The brothers feared retribution. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" They assumed that the only thing keeping them alive was Jacob. So they came up with a story that they thought that they could spin that would ensure their safety. They told Joseph that his father left instructions that Joseph was to forgive his brothers. Joseph saw this for what it was, and he began to weep. And when he began to weep, they panicked. They threw themselves at Joseph's feet and pledged indentured service. They acted in fear, not faith. But note Joseph's response. Do you see it there? Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? And Joseph reiterates all the things that he had before. For in the economy of God, they were all there for a greater purpose. It's something that Joseph says repeatedly and is undoubtedly the theme of the book of Genesis. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. Who's in charge? Who's in control? Who's running this show? You? Goodness, I hope not. You? I love you, but I hope not. Me? Oh, goodness, no. Doesn't it give us great confidence to know that God is in control? And even if we don't understand all the things that are going on, even if we have had to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, even if we have had to go to the graveyard this past year, even if it felt like our entire worlds were falling down in front of us, crumbling apart, for those of us who know God, we embrace this blessed assurance that God is sovereign. And even if we don't know what's coming down the pike, He does. He does. Where there is love, there is confidence. There is assurance. There is even the mark of boldness. Forgive me for not looking at the bulletin more closely. Janet, yeah, you got it there. In your sermon notes, do you see that picture? I love the iconic picture of John Jr. playing under JFK's desk. There he is, hey, the President of the United States, the man who stood up to the USSR with a child playing at his feet. The boy has no concerns. He's just spending time with his dad. He doesn't know anything about Cuban Missile Crisis. He doesn't know who Brezhnev is. He could care less. John F. Kennedy was arguably one of the most powerful men in the world, unflinching in the face of nuclear war. But to his son, he was the man who made all his worries go away. The Bible says perfect love drives out fear. And all the more we know that since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Anyone who truly believes understands grace. Anyone who has experienced grace knows what it is to be loved. And it is that love that feeds our courage to rather proverbially or metaphorically climb onto God's lap and look up and with reverence say, Good morning, Father. Hello, Lord. The fruit of this love is kindness. Joseph protected and provided for them. In verse 21 it says, "So then, don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. The phrase "spoke kindly to them" is literally, he spoke to their hearts. Joseph offered them the reassurance of protection and provision according to the covenant blessing that was afforded the patriarchs by Yahweh himself. Joseph comforted them and he was kind to them. Security, I think, is an essential element for any animal, especially the human animal. Coming back to the covenantal promises of land and legacy, there was no shortage of angst, but Joseph calms their fears by placing himself under the authority of God and by being kind to his family. Matt DeHaan submitted a devotional to our Daily Bread on January 15th, 2015. The following story was published. Let me read it for you. News of a simple act of kindness on a New York subway has gone around the world. A young man, head covered by a hooded sweatshirt, fell asleep on the shoulder of an older passenger. When someone else offered to wake the young rider, the older man quietly said, "He must have had a long day. Let him sleep. We've all been there." Then he let the tired fellow rider sleep on his shoulder for the better part of the next hour, until the older man gently eased away to get up for his stop. In the meantime, another passenger snapped a photograph and posted it on social media, and it went viral. The man's kindness seems to resonate with what we all long for, the kindness that reflects the heart of God. This kindness was an act of love. Billy Graham once said, "Nothing can bring a real sense of security into the home except true love." Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd and noted that he was like a shepherd who cares for the sheep. The scriptures are replete with verbal assurances of protection, but it is the message of the cross and the testimony of the resurrection that give us the confidence of our faith, that the one who is faithful and true has indeed redeemed us. He has restored us, and he has saved us from our sin. And one day, one glorious day, he will return to carry us home. In the meantime, we are called to serve him faithfully and lovingly until he returns or calls us home. In the final analysis, and I say this by way of conclusion, in the final analysis, I think we can say this: God is love. God defines love, not vice versa. Aspects of love include, but are certainly not limited to, affection, respect, security, and kindness. And churches are called to be places where people can experience these things. And may this church continue to be a place where people can discover and experience the love of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.